Isaiah chapter 8, page 606 of the first half of the Pew Bible. Page 606, Isaiah chapters 8 and 9. Now I want to ask you this evening to follow the example of a group of early Jewish Christians who received a rather quaint and special commendation from the Holy Spirit. You'll find them described in Acts 17. Don't bother to turn to that now. They were called there by the Holy Spirit noble-minded hearers. And they go down on record as noble-minded hearers because it is written of them that they listened eagerly to the word and they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Now, being the fathead that I am, I'm liable to stand here this evening and hear a telephone ringing in the office. And since the passage we're looking at has got all sorts of words about babies being born and whatnot, I'm probably likely to begin to speak about contractions and antenatal care and all kinds of things which are totally irrelevant. And therefore, it'll be good for you to search the scriptures this evening to see if what I say is so. It may also be, of course, that this morning you stuffed yourself with mince pies here, went home to a scrumptious lunch, had high tea with your friends, are sitting near to the heater, and you may nod off halfway through the service. Well, it'll be good if you listen eagerly. So that'll help us, it'll help you, and it'll help me. But more seriously, I do want to commend to you some careful listening and thought, and indeed some study this Christmas. Because what I have to say this evening, and indeed what this passage has to teach us this evening, is really quite new to me. It wasn't only new, it was in fact quite remarkable. And I was so struck by this that it took me the whole week until late last night before I got my mind clear as to exactly what Isaiah is teaching us. And I think that when I began, and I'm only beginning, I think, to see the message, but when I began to see what this prophet was saying to us, I was truly struck by its importance, and I commend to you some careful thought and further study. We're only going to be able this evening to scratch the surface of what is in fact the most remarkable book in the Old Testament. I'm referring now not to the prophet Isaiah, but to a section of that, chapters 7 to 12, the so-called Book of Emmanuel. It all forms part of one book with one central message. And we won't get to all the points this evening. I won't be able to explain everything. I don't understand everything. So I want us all to go away and think it through, study it. I think we found at St. Helens that sometimes things come to us with the greatest impact when we go and study them and see them for ourselves from the Word of God. So let's follow the Berean example this evening. Now, I want to begin tonight by focusing attention on a subject which is perhaps best known from this section of Isaiah, chapter 7 through to 12, and one I think which rightly at this time of year receives prime time and prime exposure. I'm referring, of course, to Isaiah's teaching about Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah's teaching about God's intervention and his visitation into our world. And we see that in chapters 7 to 12 of Isaiah, specifically in terms of this child, this son, that will be born into Israel. It is in fact the theme of God's Messiah, God's chosen one, God's anointed one, the word we have, God's Christ. One that God has sent into the world with a mission. Now that's a theme that was not new in Isaiah's day. It certainly wasn't new to the Jews who heard Isaiah preach. It had its beginnings way back in the Old Testament, in the words of Moses, and indeed before that. This teaching of God's chosen one, God's anointed servant that he was going to send into the world, was found in David's kingship. David, as the king of the Jews, was pictured as a kind of type, a picture, an epitome of what God's king was going to be. And that same King David wrote many psalms in which he described God's chosen servant. In fact, in the book of Samuel, you find that God gave a promise to David and said to him that one of his descendants would in fact rule upon the throne, and that this descendant would have an everlasting rule and reign amongst God's people. So although the theme of the coming Messiah was nothing new in Isaiah's day, Isaiah's teaching about the Messiah as part of the progressive unfolding of God's plan and teaching must be amongst the most clear and the most meaningful in the entire Old Testament. You see, what we have to do with here in the Old Testament is what is sometimes called progressive revelation. It's the progressive unfolding of what God is doing in the world. And each bit of teaching builds upon what has gone before and leads to what is going to come. And throughout the scope of that progressive teaching about Messiah in the Old Testament, that is that portion of the Bible which refers before Jesus' coming, this teaching in Isaiah must be the most clear and the most meaningful. And it's for this reason that Isaiah's teaching undergirds much of what we have in the New Testament. I was really struck as I was preparing this week by how dependent the New Testament writers are on the teaching of Isaiah. And those of you who are doing Romans, just to mention one example, in Read, Mark, Learn 2, I think we'll find that out pretty soon if you haven't discovered that already. Now, Isaiah's teaching, or God's teaching through Isaiah about his chosen servant, about his Messiah, his anointed one, God's Christ, if you like, occurs a number of times in this section from chapter 7 through to 12. Perhaps the best known are the two which are mentioned also in Matthew's Gospel. We'll find them in chapter 7, verse 14, which is just back a page, where Isaiah, speaking to the king Ahaz, says, "Ask a sign of the Lord your God." And Ahaz says piously and hypocritically, "I will not ask for a sign." And then Isaiah replies in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a young woman shall conceive, or a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." And again in the passage that has read to us this evening, Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, you find there the child described again, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Well, those are perhaps the best known examples or occasions where this Messiah of God is mentioned in this book of Emmanuel. But in fact, it occurs a number of other times. In chapter 8, verse 8, just at the top of page 606, you find that he is referred to as the Prince of the Land of Israel. Speaking about a coming judgment, it says that it will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel, in verse 8, at the top of the page there. A little later on in chapter 8, the Messiah is described as speaking, at least he's pictured, in Isaiah speaking about himself and the children that God has given him as signs and portents in Israel, verse 18 of chapter 8. And that's picked up in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 13. And applied to Jesus Christ as the Messiah himself speaking. And just over the page in chapter 11, verse 1, there's that remarkable teaching about a stump or a shoot. 11, verse 1, "A shoot which will come forth from the stump of Jesse. A branch will grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And so on. So the Messiah occurs here in Isaiah 7 through 12 as the most remarkable person, and as someone who has come to do remarkable work. He's presented as one who has humble beginnings. For instance, in chapter 9, verse 6, he's there as a child. In that passage you've just read, in chapter 11, verse 1, the picture is of a stump, right cut down, almost nothing, almost lifeless. And out of that stump comes a shoot. The little word shoot there is the word, the Hebrew word, which could be a pun on Nazareth. And may well be where Matthew gets this idea that it was written in the Old Testament of Jesus being called a Nazarene. That is, someone somewhat despised by the people of the day. A child of small beginnings. But you don't have to look very far in Isaiah to see that these humble beginnings soon give evidence of a remarkable, unique character. Indeed, a person of divine import and characteristics. And there are many lessons, important lessons, about the Messiah which bring this out. I want to look at just one or two under this first heading, which are found in chapter 9, verse 6. He's described there, God's Messiah is described there as a wonderful counselor. The idea is literally that of someone who has an amazing plan. It's not our idea of counselor, someone you go to talk to when you have difficulties. It is, in fact, someone who has planned this most remarkable deliverance and redemption that is mentioned in verses 2 to 5. There's a great rescue in those verses. And this Messiah is seen as a great planner, a great strategist, someone who's worked out this remarkable deliverance. He's described as mighty God, literally God hero. The idea is that he has God's power to execute this plan of redemption or deliverance or rescue. It's not just that God's power is with him. It is that he bears God's power in his own person. It is, if you like, the idea of omnipotence, of unlimited power. And that's very important when we speak about God's chosen servant. It's no good if God's servant has a great plan and no power to put that plan into effect. It's no good if God's servant has great power but no plan into which to channel that power. We're like that sometimes. We know what the right thing is to do and we don't know when to do it. Or we know when the right time is to act and we don't know what to do. But God's Messiah is not like that. Power and plan, wisdom and strength are combined in him. He is a great counselor and mighty God. And then he's described for us in verse 6 as everlasting Father, or literally Father forever. In other words, it's the picture of someone who rules and reigns as a mighty and glorious king, but whose rule is not marked by domination, but fatherly concern and care for his subjects. It's the picture of the beneficent ruler. This isn't a despot. This isn't a sentimental father with no power and strength, the kind of idea that we have sometimes of God, you know, a glorified Father Christmas figure. What we have here is someone who is gloriously strong and mighty and powerful. There's no wimp here, but who at the same time has this compassion and fatherly concern and care for his subjects. And then he's described as the Prince of Peace, one who rules by peace and who rules for peace. And his rule is seen in bringing prosperity and joy. Verse 3 of chapter 9. You have multiplied the nation. It's the picture of a nation depopulated because of war. Perhaps rather like Afghanistan. And now the nation is pictured again, overflowing with people. That depopulation, that destitution is gone. And again the nation is there, occupying its rightful territory. So it's a reign of prosperity, and it's a reign which brings joy. You have multiplied the joy. They rejoice before thee as with joy at the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Well, I can tell you that when I, in days gone by, used to sneak around in the bush with camouflage all over my face and a rifle in my hand, that it was a great thing to come to the end of an operation and to be able to lay down your rifle and forget about war. And rejoice as one who had come to the end of a battle. It's a great joy to get to that. We saw that many years ago in this country when the Second World War came to an end. Rejoicing in the streets. That's the picture that Isaiah has for us. If you've ever sat on a tractor in the African sun, which most of you haven't done, then you'll also understand the first one when you've slogged long and hard in the heat of the day to get the harvest over before the rain makes it impossible to get into your field, then when that harvest is coming, there's great rejoicing. Well, that's the picture. It's a very simple one, isn't it? It's the picture of great joy. And his rule not only brings prosperity and joy, it also brings great deliverance. There's the picture of a burdensome yoke, of an oppressor's rod and staff being broken. And it's a rule which brings peace, verse 5. The bits and bobs of war are burned, not so much because they're evil in themselves, but because they are no longer needed. They're useless in a time of peace. Now, there's nothing said about when that peace will come. It simply mentions his reign as one which is glorious, joyful, and full of peace. So we have here a remarkable picture of God's Messiah, of God's promised one. And what is, of course, even more striking is the unashamed application of these remarkable descriptions by Jewish believers, not only the humble fishermen, but the most learned minds in Judaism, people like the writer of Hebrews and Paul. What is really striking is that they take these prophecies and the ideas involved here, and they apply them without any shame to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, I'm grateful that Dick Lucas mentioned that this morning, and I want to commend to you his sermon from this morning on predictive prophecy. How the New Testament believers took these great teachings, these promises, these predictions, and applied them to Jesus of Nazareth. The message is quite plain, that Jesus of Nazareth is, in fact, God's chosen Messiah. Matthew tells us that at Jesus' birth, the angel said, "You shall call his name Emmanuel. The virgin will be with child, and his name shall be Emmanuel, God with us." When Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee, Matthew tells us that this was to fulfill that was written by the prophet Isaiah, "Galilee of the Gentiles, the light has dawned," and so on. In Jesus' own words, he takes these ideas from Isaiah, from this very passage of Isaiah, and applies them to his own ministry. On the one hand, he says, "No one can come to me except the Father draw him." And then he says, "Come to me, you who are labored, heavy laden, under the yoke. Take my yoke upon you." It's plainly a picture of Isaiah chapter 9. So the New Testament makes no apology of applying these great teachings, these great promises of God's chosen King, of God's Messiah, to Jesus of Nazareth. We find these ideas in the writings of Peter and Paul and the writer of Hebrews. Now, I haven't said anything that you don't already know or that you weren't expecting. The temptation is that when we've said everything that I've said now in the last 7 minutes, that we stop. The temptation is to take this teaching about the Messiah and simply lift it out of the Bible, lift it out of this passage, lift it out of its context, and to say, isn't this remarkable teaching about Jesus? And it is remarkable teaching about Jesus. Folks, let's never forget that these prophecies were given something like 800 years before Jesus was born. It is remarkable. But if we stop there, if we simply lift these teachings about Jesus out of context, we'll miss the point completely of what Isaiah is wanting to teach us. It's a very common thing. It's something we do frequently with the Old Testament. It's what I was doing all week with it. It wasn't until late last night that I suddenly saw that I'd completely missed the point by lifting out the teaching of the Messiah. And folks, I want to say that if we do that, what will happen is we will actually miss much of the New Testament. If the early Christians, if Peter and Paul and Matthew and the other Christian writers had simply come to this passage of Isaiah and lifted out of it the teaching about Jesus and said, "Isn't it wonderful that Jesus is the Messiah of God," and described him in these terms and left it at that, we would be without most of the New Testament. Does that surprise you? It came as a great surprise to me. It came as a really striking reminder that we need to work with the Bible as it was given, in its context, and to read these passages in the broader context of what God is teaching us through his spokesman. So I want to move then away from the description of Jesus as the Messiah, important as that is. And I want us to ask the question, what was the point of Isaiah's writing? Why did he write these things? What does this teaching about the Messiah here at this point in the book of Isaiah teach us, not only about the New Testament, but indeed about God and the world and our own experience? There are the three things that I want to leave with you very briefly this evening. I hope we'll have time to get through them all, but if not, I'll just mention the headings and leave you like the Bereans to go and do some study. Here's the first one. The first lesson that this teaching about Messiah at this point in the book of Isaiah The first lesson that that teaches us is this, that God is absolutely sovereign over the affairs of this world. And that that sovereignty, that that rule is expressed particularly to secure his plan of salvation. That's the one half of it. He has the other half. In working out this sovereign plan of salvation, God's normal pattern is to do his most remarkable and glorious acts when they seem least possible from human perspective. Now that's quite a mouthful, so let me summarize it for you. Let me summarize it in the words of Paul, who takes this teaching out of Isaiah and has it in his mind as he begins to write his letters in the New Testament. I'll use Paul's words. God uses all things for good to those who are called according to his purpose, to those who love him. That's the first lesson. That God is sovereign over all things for the salvation of those who love him and those who are called according to his purpose. And here's the second lesson, or the other side of this lesson in Paul's language. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Do you recognize those? Romans and Corinthians. Where do they come from? They come from Paul reading the messianic teaching of Isaiah in its proper context, as I hope I can show you in a moment. Now, how did Paul see this, and how can we see this from this passage of Isaiah? Let me tell you how. It is by noting what Israel's history was like at the time when these remarkable prophecies were given. Just turn back a page to chapter 7, verse 1. In the day of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, and the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but they could not conquer. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, which is just another name for Israel, the northern kingdoms, his heart and the heart of his people shook as trees of the forest shake before the wind. So what was the time? What was the political situation when Isaiah spoke these words concerning God's appointed Messiah? Were they times of political supremacy for Israel? Were they times of great military and political strength? No, not at all. What we find is that when Syria and Ephraim, seemingly insignificant little provinces in comparison with the great Assyrian Empire, when they come against Judah, we find that the heart of the king of Judah and all the people shake like trees in the forest. It was a time of great political weakness. The time in which Isaiah gave these prophecies was a time when Judah, as well as Israel and Syria, were very much under the heel of Assyrian oppression. And what was the future like for the country? What were the prospects down the line? Well, have a look at chapter 7, verse 17. Isaiah speaking to the king Ahaz, "The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah." That's a reference to the splitting of the kingdoms into north and south many years before. And what are those days going to be? The king of Assyria. So not only is the present political situation disastrous, but the future prospects of the country are even more disastrous. That's the time at which Isaiah gives this remarkable prophecy. And what about the religious state of the nation when he gives his prophecy? Well, have a look at chapter 7, verse 13. Look at Isaiah's words to the house of David, that is Judah, the southern kingdom. "Is it too little for you to weary men, that you weary my God also?" Do you see what the attitude is? It's an attitude of which God is sick and tired. It's an attitude of utter apostasy. Over the page to chapter 8, you'll find the same thing again in verse 12 and 13. God has to say to Isaiah, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people call conspiracy. Do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." What must Isaiah do? He must fear the Lord of hosts. Regard him as holy. Why? Because the people aren't doing that. The people aren't fearing God. The people aren't considering God to be holy. See, what are the people doing? Well, verse 19, they're consulting the mediums and the wizards who chirp and mutter. That's what they're doing. They're turning to the dead on behalf of the living. So what was the situation when Isaiah gave these prophecies? Well, it was a time of political disaster, and it was a time of religious apostasy. It was a time in which, if we looked at Israel, we would have said, there is absolutely no hope at all of God ever bringing a Messiah from this bunch. There's no political hope, and there's absolutely no religious hope. In fact, it's so striking that one of the commentators actually has the gall to say that God would have sent his Messiah then had the people been ready to cooperate and had the situation been more favorable. Now, folks, that is a total misunderstanding of the point. You see, when a man writes that, he shows that he's just totally misunderstood the passage. He not only misunderstands the nature of predictive prophecy, he shows that he misunderstands the way that God works. What is the point that Isaiah wants to make? The point that he wants to make is that it is precisely at a time like that, when things are completely hopeless, when there is absolutely no human chance at all of God rescuing his people, it's at that time that the promise of Messiah comes. And Isaiah has not just got an eye pie in the sky when you die idea here. It's not just some vague hope, some last straw longing of the prophet. No, when he goes on to talk about this son being born, he uses the most curious Hebrew words. I wish we could translate them into English properly. These Hebrew words are all in the perfect tense. They are so certain, although they refer to the future, that he puts them all in the extreme past tense. You see? Now, how can this be? How can Isaiah, at a time of political and religious disaster and apostasy, how can he at that time tell us that God is going to send his Messiah, this glorious king, this mighty ruler? How can this be? Because Isaiah knows and believes that God's saving plan does not depend on human availability or cooperation. Because the prophet wants to teach us that God's saving plan depends on God's power. That's why at the end of verse 7 of chapter 9 he says this, "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This isn't a picture of human power, but of God's power. And it is precisely to make that point that he puts it and gives this prophecy at a time when things couldn't be worse. Now, is that not what we find in the Bible? It's nowhere more evident, is it, than in the cross of Christ. What in appearance could be more opposite to reality? When it seems as if God has lost the cause, when it seems as if all that God has wanted to do and achieve in his Son is at an end and wicked men take him and nail him to a tree, what do we learn from the Bible? We learn that that is the time from John's Gospel of the glorification of the Son of Man, that is Jesus, and God's glorification in him. Is that not surprising? Is that not remarkable that the cross is still the throne from which Jesus rules the world? And what are the applications for us, you see? If the lesson to us is that God will bring his Messiah into the world at a time when it seems least likely for him to succeed, if that's the message for us about how God brings his Messiah into the world, seen here in promising through Isaiah, and seen in reality when Jesus came into the world, when Jesus was born, David's line was living up in Nazareth. No hope there of a king. Not with a Roman governor and under the heel of Rome. But if those things were true when Jesus was promised and came into the world, then are they not true now? When, as it were, we take the message of this Messiah out into the world, is the principle now not power in weakness? Of course it is. That's the lesson of Isaiah, you see. It's because Paul had this in mind that he wrote in 1 Corinthians, that our message, the message of the cross, is foolishness to the world. But what is it in reality? Well, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. Writing just in the next letter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's turn that up, verse 7. If you beat me, shout out the page number, otherwise I will. 2 2 Corinthians 4:7, it's on page 170, the New Testament, second half of the Bible. What do we find? What is this teaching that God's messianic work, including the message of Jesus Christ, is worked out not in times of human strength, but in times of human weakness and apparent failure? What does that mean for Paul? Well, look at verse 7. You see? Do you sometimes feel like that? Afflicted in every way, crushed, perplexed, persecuted, downtrodden? What does that teach us? Well, friends, it teaches us that God puts that message of Messiah not into great and glorious people, but into clay jars. People like you and like me. It was because Paul understood from Isaiah that God works at his most powerfully when things seem to be weakest, that he can glory in his own weakness and say that his power is made perfect in my weakness. And so in 1 Corinthians he tells us, it pleases God through the foolishness of preaching to save. Have you sometimes felt like that with the gospel? You go out and all you've got in your hand is a little seed. Seed of life, that's all you've got. It seems absurd, doesn't it? In the light of things like this Clapham train smash and Armenia. It's absurd. All we've got is preaching a message about someone who died then who's going to come in the future. It's absurd, isn't it? It's not absurd if God works powerfully in weakness. So he says later on, 2 Corinthians 4:1, if you're still there. We don't lose heart, you see. Why? Because we understand that we have this ministry by the grace and the power of God. We do not lose heart. And so what does that mean? Well, we don't change our methods. Because we know that God works at his most powerful in times of greatest weakness, we don't begin to fiddle our methods. We maintain a clear speech addressing ourselves to the conscience of every person. And we don't change our message. We don't tamper with God's word. So that's the first lesson. That when it seems as if God's plan cannot possibly be achieved, that's the time when God works. And that's the time when God succeeds. And why should it be so? So that at the end of the day, God may get the glory and not us. Here's the second thing. That the coming of God's Messiah into the world will have not one, but two results. Come back with me to Isaiah chapter 9 if you can find it. If I can find it. Back to page 606, Isaiah chapter 9. When God's Messiah comes into the world, we find not one, but two results. You see, we stop too easily, don't we, on chapter 9, verse 1 and 2. People who walked in darkness have seen a great light. On those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has dawned. We say it's wonderful, but we don't read the last part of chapter 8, because what do we find there? That the same coming has, on the other side, people who pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry, verse 21. People who are enraged and curse their king and their God, who look to the earth and distress and darkness and gloom and anguish. Now, how can that be? How can we understand that when this child promised in chapter 7, implicitly there throughout chapter 8 into chapter 9, has not one but two effects on people? How do we understand that? Well, look just a little bit up the page at chapter 8, verse 13. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. And what will God be like to people? Will God just be a savior to people? Have a look at verse 14. He will become a sanctuary or a cornerstone and a rock of offense. Is that familiar language? Romans, 1 Peter, where do they get it from? From here, you see. So God's Messiah, Jesus Christ, like God himself, when he comes into the world, will not have one but two effects on people. One of two reactions. Either a cornerstone or a stumbling block, a rock of offense. Now the reasons why that should be are not stated here. The New Testament tells us that it's always one of three reasons. Blindness and darkness because of the deception of the devil. Sins because of love of self. and a love of sin because a love of the world. Isaiah's not meaning to teach us here why that should be, but what he does want us to see is what kind of response God's Messiah will get in the world. He's setting us up, you see, to be evangelists. He's telling us before the event, way before the New Testament, way before the parable of the sower, what kind of response we are going to get when we take this word of life, this teaching about God's Messiah, and take it out into the world. What is going to happen? Well, two things. We'll always get a reaction. That's striking, isn't it? So often when people get up today in the name of the church or whatever, they get totally ignored. Well, that's not so when the true gospel is being explained. When the gospel is being explained, you always get a reaction. But it's not always a good reaction. It's not only a sanctuary or a cornerstone. No, it's a mixed reaction. And friends, that's exactly what we see, isn't it? It's exactly what we see in evangelism. It's exactly what you see when you bring your friends to a carol service. And one of them says, I'd like to come back and hear more, and the other one storms out of here angry. It's exactly what we see in reality. It's right here, you see, way back in the Old Testament. We've already taught that when God's Messiah comes into the world, people's reaction to him will either be for or against. It was like that then when Isaiah made this promise, and it's like that today when the message of Jesus Christ is held out to men and women. It's like that for some of you here this evening. Some of us here this evening have heard this message of Jesus Christ time and time again, and for us it's nothing but a stumbling block. We look at it and we simply fall over it. For others, it has become a cornerstone and a sanctuary. And thirdly and lastly, very quickly, as I recognize that time has gone, the third and last thing that we learn from Isaiah: when God's Messiah comes into the world, he will be rejected by his own people. And that rejection, far from frustrating God's plan, will in fact establish the salvation of the world. Now, when I say that, I don't want to be anti-Semitic. There is another thread that runs through Isaiah 7 to 12. It's the thread of the remnant. It's picked up again by Paul in Romans chapter 11. It's a great promise about a remnant of God's people, of Jewish people, who will in fact turn to Jesus Christ. It's a great promise. It's there in Romans 11. And Paul says in Romans 11 verse 5 that he himself is one of this remnant. We see this, don't we, when Jesus was born. There was an Anna, there was a Simeon, waiting for the child, so that when the boy Jesus is brought into the temple, they could go and lift him up, and Simeon could say, now I can depart in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation. So there's always a remnant according to grace amongst God's people, Old Testament people, the Jews. There is always a remnant according to grace. I'm not wanting to sound anti-Semitic this evening. I'm not wanting to say that if you're Jewish and you're here tonight, you've got no hope of salvation. Far from it. Like Paul, I want to provoke you to jealousy so that you will turn and find your true Messiah and become a true Jew. And I don't want to downplay the sin of the Jewish people in rejecting and crucifying Jesus. Peter makes that quite plain. He says in the one breath that Jesus was delivered according to the foreknowledge and the foreordained plan of God, and you, by the hands of wicked men, put him to death. So there's no excusing the sin of crucifying the Son of God. But does that rejection by God's people, Old Testament people, the Jews, does that mean that God's plan has failed? Far from it. John, writing in his gospel, tells us that he came to his own and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to those who called on his name, he gave authority to become the children of God. And that's exactly what we see throughout the gospels. It's exactly what we see in the experience of the apostles in the Acts. Just one reference to make sure you're still with me. Acts chapter 13, page 126. Acts chapter 13, page 126. What was the experience that the early apostles had as they took this message of Jesus Christ out into the world? Verse 44. Acts 13, verse 44, page 126. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered together to hear the word of God. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted what was spoken by Paul and reviled him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. Since you thrust it from you, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I've set you as a light to the Gentiles.'" And that's again from Isaiah. Now, what about the facts of the gospel, that Jesus was rejected by his own people, but became life for the Gentiles, for the nations, for you and for me? What about this experience that the apostles had as they went about preaching the good news of Jesus? Well, it was predicted, you see, long before it ever happened. Right here in Isaiah 8 and 9. Chapter 8, verse 19 of Isaiah. "Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel." What's the context? "I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from Jacob." And then on into chapter 9. "Galilee of the nations, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light." Do you see the picture? The hardening of the Jews. God hiding his face from Jacob here in chapter 8. What does it lead to? It leads to light to Galilee of the nations. That's where Paul got Romans 11 from. It's all from Isaiah. And what are the implications of that as we close? What are the implications that when the Messiah comes into the world, he will be rejected by his own people and become light for the Gentiles? Well, I'm not going to dwell on these at all. I'll just mention them for you. Chat over them over coffee if you like, or take them away as a Christmas present. Here's the first one. Firstly, as Gentile believers, if you're a Christian tonight and you're not a Jew, then let me say to you that as Gentile believers, this teaching from Isaiah means that we must persevere to the end. You say, where do I get it from? From Paul's commentary on Isaiah chapter 8, Romans 11, chapter 22. "Consider," he says, "the severity and the kindness of God. Severity to those who fell, but kindness to you who believe, if you continue in his kindness." So this fact that Messiah was rejected by his own people and became life for the nations, life for the Gentiles, this fact ought not to make you and I look down our nose at the Jewish people. No, friends, the way Paul uses it is to say, well, make sure you continue in his kindness, because if he could lop off the natural branches, do you not think that if we go into unbelief, he can lop us off as well? That's the thrust of Romans 11. That's the first application. Here's a second application of this fact that Jesus was rejected by his own people and became life for the nations. It means that evangelism amongst Jews is the legitimate thing to do. It means that evangelism amongst Jews is the right response to them having the Old Testament promises of God. Have a look at Romans 11:23. "And even the others," that is the Jews, "if they do not persist in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again." Do you see? Rejection of Messiah, life for the Gentiles. What does that mean? We persevere in the faith. But what does it also mean? It means that we know that God is well able to graft the Jewish people back into his lineage. So what ought we to be doing? Well, at least some of us ought to be taking the gospel to Jews. Some of us ought to be saying to ourselves, these people aren't special because they once had the promises of God. These people are a particular mission field. We ought to be out there with the gospel, speaking to our Jewish friends. Here's the third application. All the promises of God in Scripture now apply to the Christian church. We won't look this up. It comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. "As many as are the promises of God, they are now yea and amen," where? In Jesus Christ. Every single promise in the Bible belongs to the Christian church. The Christians have gone into the synagogue and taken the Bible and said, "Thank you very much, that's our book." The fact that Jesus was rejected by his people means that every promise that God has ever given is for you if you're a Christian. That's a great hope. That's a great comfort when things are not going well. And here's the last one. The fact that Jesus was rejected by his people and has become life for the Gentiles means that we'll have to wait until he returns before we'll see peace on earth and the full extent of his promises. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9, I'll read it to you. It's on page 203 if you want to follow. In putting everything in subjection to him, that's the message of Isaiah, a king upon a throne. But there's another message in 7 to 12, the sign which Ahaz rejected, the sign which Ahaz would not accept, the judgment that comes upon the house of David because they will not ask for a sign from God, and therefore that same Messiah becomes light to the Gentiles and a hardening for the Jews. That's the context. So what do we see? Do we see Jesus ruling for peace? Do we see Jesus reigning to take away injustice? Well, friends, if that's the message of the New Testament, then I don't want to be a Christian, because that's not what I see. Is that what you see? Do you see peace on earth and justice and equity and righteousness? I don't see it. Why not? In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So what do we see? We see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. What do we see as we live in these last days? We see a Messiah rejected by his people. Life for the Gentiles now. But it means we have to wait until he comes and makes his enemies a footstool before we'll see peace on earth.